Turn your Bibles to Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. As human beings, we kind of enjoy being ones who can be around joyous occasions. We like happy events. We like doing happy things. We like being around people who tell jokes and do this type of thing, that have a joy in life. That is part of life, and you would say that in many cases people enjoy comedy. They just kind of like this because it brings a temporary joy to life. But there is part of the human nature that is very interested in tragedy. I mean, you ever think about this, they have an event as you drive down the road when there's an accident, and it's called a gaper's delay. You go, why? Because people just by nature slow down to see what happened. You know, what went on here? What, you know, why is there emergency vehicles here? And there's just kind of this interest that's in this. You can have whole different books and museums and exhibits to tragedies in human history. You'd have traveling exhibits to the Titanic and its sinking, or the destruction of Pompeii. You have whole books about disasters like the Johnstown flood. All of these that you look at, these tragedies, there is just kind of this human nature that looks at it and goes, how could this have been avoided? You think about the Titanic. Could they have avoided sinking the Titanic? And the answer is absolutely. They were warned. There was icebergs in the area, and they said, it's not going to be a problem. We'll be okay. They had been warned. And as we look at tragedies, it really for us is a reminder, and if you don't learn from the tragedies, the problem is that you will then experience them again. Okay? It's a learning time. It's a thing where you look at and you just kind of go, okay, here's this tragedy. I don't want to be like that. I don't want that to happen to me. I wouldn't want that to occur to me. And you then take steps as a result of this. And looking at Genesis chapter 19, we have a tragedy. It'd be nice, I'm going to tell you this right now. It'd be nice as a pastor to come in and have a nice passage of Scripture. You know, you always wish you could do that, everyone walks away with a smile and it's just, great, they feel happy about the sermon. I'm telling you today, this one's one of the heavier passages that we'll deal with. Just the emotion of it. What we're going to kind of do is, if I was to title this, we're going to do an autopsy of a tragedy. We're going to go straight through Genesis chapter 19, not really dealing with in a way that a sermon would normally deal with it. We're just going to look at the details of what happens here, what may have caused the things to happen here, and what actually did happen. And there is a purpose in this because the Scripture does actually define something for us out of this very chapter that is something for us to learn from. So for today, we're just going to kind of go through the details. And you just kind of go through, and as you go through, you'll just kind of go, okay, this is kind of a bad event. You ought to be by the end going, I would never want to be a part of something like this. So let's start with the details. Okay, we've read through most of them. We actually skipped a section at the end, and we'll get to that, but it's kind of the epilogue or the end statement, kind of a postscript thing that happens, but it does play a role in the whole story itself. And when we start off here, we have an opening scene that is kind of pleasant. In fact, it's the only pleasant part of the whole passage. It's this, that Lot is in the city of Sodom, and as we read the story there, these two angels come to Sodom at even. As you said, this story is connected with Genesis chapter 18, where in the middle of the day, these three guests come to Abraham. He has this huge feast that he prepares for them. It seems like they spend the whole of the afternoon until it starts to get to be where it's sunset, it gets to be dusk, you find this to be the case as they're heading this way. And by the time, well, these messengers have left Abraham. They get to the city. There's only two now, not three. which suggests the fact that perhaps God himself had left here, and these are just the two angels. Some have suggested that one of them is God and one of them is an angel. But whatever the case, these are divine messengers, visitors to the city. And they come to this city, and you have Lot, who is there in the gate of the city. Now for us, that doesn't really have much significance, but for Lot and the culture, they understood what that was. An individual who sat in the gate, who had this ability to sit in the gate, and if you go over to ancient Israel and some of the places they have there, they have these gates, and they actually have places where you would set up benches, chairs that are there, that the individuals that were there on these benches or chairs that were there were individuals that were judges. People given responsibility in the city. Which says something about Lot. Lot originally came to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah to be a person who lived in tents to take care of his animals. It was green, well-watered. By the time we get to Genesis 14, which was a chapter after that story that he chooses Sodom, he's already inside, captured by people who captured Sodom. And by this point, here he is. He's a judge in this city. I'd probably say he's probably the best judge in the city, just looking at what we know about the rest of them. But he's there, and he's there late at night, which is kind of unusual because you normally didn't transact business at night, court business and this type of thing, but he's still there. And it seems like he is there because he knows what the nature of his community is, and if there are individuals that come into town here, he's trying to protect them and give them some counsel before they get in. Because when these two men come, Lot sees them, he runs to meet them, he bows his face towards them, and just simply says, you come in for the night, wash your feet off, get a place to rest, find safety in my house, and everything will be okay. And the messengers just kind of put him off, go, no, we'll be okay. Well, you know, almost in some sense, when people are so gracious to you, go, no. We won't accept your goodness to us. You know, that's just too much and whatever. But Lot presses them. And so that they do take advantage of this, and he pressed them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And you have this feast that is there in verse 3. A feast is made to him, though it's not anywhere close to the feast that Abraham has. You know, how do you know that? Well, we know one of the items that's made here is unleavened bread. Didn't require any rising of the bread, didn't require any of that. Abraham's feast, he had bread like this that he made that had time to rise and that. They killed the fatted calf. But whatever the case is, Lot does throw a feast for these guests. He shows in the Middle Eastern culture hospitality. You would expect this. If you took guests in your home, you'd show them a good meal, make sure that they were taken care of. And so this opening scene, this is the pleasant part of the story. Individuals being taken in by someone, great. But verse 4 is suddenly where everything just comes off the rails. Verse 4, you have this, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And I will say this, verse 11 indicates that it's both small and great, both rich and poor. What you see coming to Lot's door is every individual in the city represented. People from every quarter, you go, well, what does that mean? Well, in Sodom, every part of the city was filled with sin. You know, we have in our culture understandings of certain places you don't go because you know they're going to be rougher than other areas. You just go, that's kind of an unsafe area. In Lot's city of Sodom, these people came from every quarter. The sin that they had in them was, some described, generational, because it was both old and young. It didn't matter. Even the young had been infected by the sin of this city, by the thought process of the city. And it wasn't just a poor person's disease. It was a rich person's disease. It was the same. All of these individuals that come to the door, the whole of the city, of the men of the city, are there beating on the door of Lot's house. I mean, this is a city in an uproar. It's the middle of the night. Okay, this is a time where people are supposed to be in bed. You know, some of you lived in a time period where you were told this, nothing good happens after, you know, some would say midnight, but after 11 o'clock. You know, you've heard this statement. Well, here it is late at night, and you've got all these people that are there. They're at the door. They're beating upon it. And when they're saying this, that they're calling these guests to come out, that they might know them, this is not meaning that they're here for conversation. Because it's very obvious when Lot then offers his daughters, it's not for conversation because the community would have known who Lot's daughters were. This is a group of individuals there to assault and abuse the visitors. And they are, as a crowd, demanding this. And then you wonder why God said, the cry of Sodom is great. That idea of cry is a cry that you hear of violence. You just see it here. One situation of it. And you kind of feel sorry for Lot in one way, because what are you supposed to do? Some would say he's in a strait betwixt two, because he does have to plead for the safety of his family. But in Oriental culture, your guests were more important than your family as far as making sure they were taken care of. You have cases today where people will put, in Middle Eastern culture, that they will put guests first before family. It's just a part of the way that they live. And here Lot is that he has these people beating on his door, demanding that these visitors, these guests come out to be abused. And he's trying to come up with a solution, and he comes up with a solution that horrifies us. And he offers his daughters to the mob that is out there. When you think about this, some people say, well, he had, you know, this choice of protecting his family or protecting the guests. Those are the only two choices he had. He had a third choice. I mean, that's kind of forgotten in this whole story. Could he have just trusted God? He's got two visitors from God here. They would have had some fellowship. There would have been some understanding that these individuals are different than the city of Sodom, that these are individuals that perhaps know God. And that he could have had in his thoughts, well, God can protect me. But that thought is not anywhere in Lot's thinking. He comes up with a solution from a, you know, this is a problem for many of us. We oftentimes look at the resources around us and we forget the answer. We forget God. That's exactly what he did. He panics and is thinking, what can I possibly do in the situation to make it better, forgetting the fact that there was a God in heaven. But the God of heaven steps in, because when we find in verse number 10, these men put forth their hand and pull Lot into the house and shut the door. And when that happens, there's a blindness that goes out amongst the individuals that are outside the door. But it does say something, that even though they've been blinded, they're still trying to find the door. I mean, think about this. If you've been injured or something like this, you're going to go and try and find medical attention. These people are so consumed with their own passion and lust that they're still trying to get to the door. But you say, how could this blindness happen? Well, you have accounts throughout the scripture where God has divine blindness. Elisha had a whole army go from one place to another and enter into an enemy city to be surrounded. They were blinded. You have the Lord, when he was going to be thrown off the cliff outside of Nazareth by the people in his own community, that they've taken him up there, and it just simply says this, that he then walks down back through the crowd and leaves. There's a blindness that takes place. And so there's obviously a miracle that takes place here. Divine blindness that happens. But you have a city that's in uproar, demanding wanting their lusts fulfilled. And Lot is just protected by God and his mercy when the angels grab him and pull him back in the door. You see in verses 12 through 14, a rejected invitation. Because at this point, I think Lot's figured it out a little bit. This is not the average guest coming through the gates of the city here that need protection. These are someone who are divine in nature. And these individuals that are there, the angels, in verse number 12, the men say to Lot, "Hast thou any besides son-in-law, sons, daughters, whatever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." Now the angels, I'm sure, had divine knowledge, but they're just basically saying here, you got any relatives here, go find them. Any of them. "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great as they've just heard the cry outside their door." Perhaps as they're saying this, there's still people crying outside the door. "They cried before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." So you go, okay, so what does Lot do? Lot goes out and finds the only individuals that he knows of that aren't inside that house at that time that are relatives. He goes and finds his son-in-laws. There's some question as to the fact of whether or not Lot had four daughters or two daughters. Okay, we don't know. Some have suggested by the way that this is written in the Hebrew that these were son-in-laws, these were individuals engaged to his daughters. But it could very well be that Lot had other daughters and that these are son-in-laws that are actually married to them. Whatever the case may be, Lot goes and finds them. And he's doing what he should be doing in announcing the fact that judgment is coming. And he tells this to his son, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." He's telling them this in earnest. And you say, what do the son-in-laws think? Well, at the end, he seemed as one that mocked unto his son-in-laws. He's making a joke. This is some sort of prank. You know, he's crazy. He's doing something goofy. But they don't pay attention to him. It is sad that by this point that Lot's had at least, in some cases, probably we can figure about 20 years in the city, and these individuals don't know that he's really a follower of God. And even those that would be close to him, that would have interaction with him on a more regular basis, you would figure these individuals that were son-in-laws, they have no idea that he's a follower of the one true God, and they think it's a joke. That's a tragedy. I mean, there's tragedy on multiple levels here, the loss of life, but the tragedy of an individual who knows God and individuals around him don't know that. The story even gets more tragic when you get to verse number 15. By this point, morning has started. You're beginning to see the traces of sun coming over the mountains to the east of Sodom. And it says this, "The angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And verse 16, this is tragic. "And while he lingered..." Lot knows the city's going to be destroyed. He's just told people that this is going to be the case, and he is told directly, get out of here. Now's the time to go. Leave. And Lot's just kind of walking around his house. He's kind of looking at stuff. Hemming and hawing on whether or not he should go. I mean, here you have Lot felt more secure inside an evil city than outside of it with God. It's almost as if here he's kind of considering, maybe I should just stay here. Ride this out. One has said this, "Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him." He won't leave, even though fire and brimstone are going to rain down upon him. He's still not willing to be a stranger to get away from the world around him. Lot, though a saint, is a specimen of weak godliness. He lacks the decision and the wholehearted obedience of Abraham. The thought of sacrificing house and home and all his good makes departure difficult. Yet in the last analysis, what are material possessions in an hour of such impending disaster? What good is it going to be to have those things when they're going to be burned up anyhow? But yet Lot's just sitting there contemplating, it'd be nice to have some of this stuff. Oh, and he thinks about all of this. I mean, it is the details in the Hebrew are quite graphic here, in the sense that they grab him by his hand, the angels do. I mean, he's lingering, and they're just like, okay, and they have to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city. He has to grab the wife and the two daughters, and the Lord, and you say, why did this happen? The Lord being merciful to him. Really, God should have said, listen, if you're going to act like this towards the possessions of the world and the things of the world, and you want to stay here, fine. But God in his mercy pulls him out of here, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. But it gets even more tragic with him. He's lingering, and now he begins to pray for something contrary to what God has said. Verse number 17, it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, and the angel said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. Lot's negotiating. Now, remember this, when Abram is praying before this, he's praying to God, and there's this time that is given to him, and they're having this discussion. There's obvious fellowship here, but it's like this. The bombers have been released. They're on their way. But Lot's like, well, you know, let me think about this. And what he begins to pray is this, oh, no, so, my Lord. No. Let's not say that, Lord, that I need to go to the mountains. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. I can't escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. I can't go to the mountain in the middle of nowhere. Here's what his solution is. Behold, look, see, now there's this city. Is near to flee unto thee. Is it a little one? Oh, let me escape hither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. What he's saying is here, this is one of the cities slated for destruction. And he's going, it's not a big city like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's probably not as bad as that. So let me go to this smaller city. And the idea of little one, it's the name Zoar, which is the name of the city. It's a little city. That's the name of it. Littleville, if you want to think of it that way. He goes, it's a little place. Can I go here? It's just a small city. And I can go there rather than having to go to the mountain. One says this, and I'm going to repeat what I said before in one of the statements. Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. What he's saying is, I can't live without the world around me. So can I have a little bit of it? A little bit of that life. I can live there. If we were God, we'd be like, no. But God is what? Merciful. Gives us what we don't deserve. Because in verse 21, he said unto him, see, I've accepted thee concerning this thing. Also, I will not overthrow this city, for thou hast spoken. Haste thee and escape hither. Okay, stop dawdling. Get going. For I cannot do anything till thou become hither. Therefore the name of the city was Zoar. And the sun was risen upon the earth, and Lot entered into Zoar. And when Lot enters into this small city, the Lord says, listen, I can't unleash this, but as soon as you do what you're supposed to do, it will happen. And as soon as he enters into the city of Zoar, you find this. Verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city, that which grew upon the ground. Brimstone and fire, as you read it throughout the scripture, is a picture of God's judgment. Brimstone being the idea of sulfur and fire. You find it in Psalms 11, Ezekiel 38, as God's acts of retribution towards his enemies. You go to that Dead Sea area today, it still has the reek of sulfur to it. No one knows where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are at. you read any sort of commentators, they'll discuss this, and some will say they're north of Israel or north of the Dead Sea or east of the Dead Sea or south of the Dead Sea or it's in the Dead Sea. They don't know because they don't have any buildings of any structures. They're obliterated. God takes this, and it's the idea when God is talking about the judgment of these cities, he talked about sweeping them away. That's what Abraham's saying. Would you sweep away the righteous with the unjust? And what God does is almost this, that he just kind of sweeps any sort of remembrance of these cities out of existence. Sad detail of this is verse number 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. This is sad. We don't know when Lot married his wife. Most think that he probably married her while he was in Sodom. Because when we were talking in details in Genesis 13 before he goes and chooses living in Sodom, it doesn't indicate that he has a family with him. So it may very well that he married somebody from Sodom. But it's sad that Lot had no effect on his wife. One said this, Lot's lifestyle had nothing to loosen the cultural grip on his wife. He did nothing to challenge her. She looked back. She was lingering even more than Lot was, but she's looking back and lingering with a great longing. And so God catches her up in the destruction and she becomes a pillar of salt. We'll talk a little bit more about her, but it's sad. This is a tragedy. His wife actually makes it out of the city, makes it out of the destruction, but she's told and commanded, don't look back. And the idea is don't look back with longing and go, I want that. And she does. She turns into a pillar of salt. In the midst of this, there is one other kind of positive section. It's a section in verse number 29 where you have answered, or excuse me, verse 27, where you have answered prayer. You have in the middle is that God does answer prayer. Verse 27, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. He goes out there, and he, the next morning, is watching this mushroom cloud billowing over the top of the area there and realizes, wasn't 10 righteous people in that town. Now understand, he wasn't told whether Lot had made it out. But we're at least told this detail in verse number 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. It seems this way that God's indicating that Lot would have probably been caught up in all this destruction if it hadn't been for Abraham's prayers for him. That Abraham saying, you wouldn't sweep up the righteous with the unrighteous in something like this. You wouldn't destroy them. And God goes, okay. And he answers at least that prayer where he takes the only righteous individual that seems to be in this town, Lot, and brings him out and delivers him. And so you have this illustration. God did answer his prayer, not the way that he intended or thought might come out in the end. But God did give an answer that there wasn't 10 righteous. But even in that, that God did answer in one way by rescuing an individual. Righteous Lot, as 2 Peter calls him. An individual that was a follower of God. That God did deliver him. The section we didn't read was section or verses 30 to 38. And I've just simply called this section a tainted legacy. It's kind of sad in verse number 30. This is kind of epilogue because you could end right there in verse number 29. Lot escapes. God brings him out. It's due to the prayers of Abraham. God remembered Abraham's request. And when you have the idea of remember, it means to respond when it's talking about God. That God did respond to Abraham's prayer. And that would be the end of it. But you have this legacy that Lot has. You go, why is this told? Because the nation of Israel is now standing on the borders of the land of Israel in around territory that is tainted by this legacy. See, what happens is simply this, that verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. Well, wait a second. Didn't he ask, Lord, don't send me to the mountain because I can't live there? Well, verse 30, you find him leaving what God gave him as a prayer request. You can stay in Zoar, and he finally kind of does what God says, but it's on his terms. I'll do it in my time. And he goes up there, and he's there with his two daughters, and his two daughters are there, and what you find is that the culture of this city of Sodom had thoroughly been a part of their life and their nature. Because they come up with this thing going, well, now we're out in the middle of nowhere. There is no one here that we could marry out here. We have to have some sort of family line. So they come up with this understanding. We could get our father drunk and have children through our father. And it's kind of sad that you have almost a replay. There's a hint of this. Remember the story when you have Noah who's rescued through the flood and afterwards he gets drunk, kind of shames himself there in that story. Well, here you have it again. Here's Lot. He's been delivered and rescued from Sodom, but he gets drunk and he shames himself for the rest of history because he fathers his own grandchildren. Say, who are these grandchildren? You have this in verse number 37. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon till this day. And if you know anything about the history of Moab and Ammon, can't remember what I was reading here just recently. The text, where was that? I was in the book of Judges, or Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel. It was talking about an individual there that had the god of Moab, which was a god by the name of Chemosh, and Ammon, who had a god by the name of Molech, that was a god that the nation of Israel had problems going over and serving. And if you know anything about the god of Molech and Chemosh, these were gods that were involved in human sacrifice. Sacrificing of children to please the gods, for them to give you what you wanted. That was a part of the worship of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And the nation of Israel eventually, over time, took this up as part of their culture, and it nearly destroyed them. It's a tainted legacy. Lot's not mentioned throughout the rest of the Old Testament, except in the fact where it says the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. That's it. Nothing else to be said about him. End of story. You go, it's kind of a tragedy. Yeah, he just kind of goes into a blank section of history and is not remembered. So you go, what do you do with a passage like this? Well, the New Testament seems to have an application of this passage. And I want us to turn to it. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In verse number 20 of Luke chapter 17, the Lord's being confronted by the Pharisees and they're demanding something. They're demanding this. They're demanding when the kingdom of God should come. Okay? They're saying, when are you going to set up your kingdom? If you're the king of the Jews and you're the son of David, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When is that going to come? And the Lord says this, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He's indicating the fact that he is the king, is right there. So you don't go looking for it. He is the answer. Problem is, the Pharisees don't want him as an answer. So, verse 22, Jesus goes and turns to his disciples and begins to teach them. He says this, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. You're going to come to an occasion where I'm not around anymore. You're going to wish for these days where I was with you these 3.5 years. I'm not going to be here. You're going to wish to see that. Verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. He's simply saying, there are going to be people saying, hey, Christ is over here. Christ is over there. You know, come visit him in the wilderness. He's just kind of hiding out over there. But verse 24, for as the lightning, that lightning out of one part of under heaven and shineth in the other part of heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. He's basically saying, don't worry. When I come back, it'll be obvious. Wow. That's a first. But what you have is this statement. It'll be obvious when the Son of Man shows up. Just as it is with a stroke of lightning, there's no problem seeing it. You can't ignore it because it brightens everything. So when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be obvious. But this is what he then says. Verse 25, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He's just simply saying, understand this, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer at the hands of this generation, and we know the details of that. And in verse 26, what then he says, my second coming is going to be like this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. He's basically talking about this world in general that doesn't care about God, doesn't care about the Son of Man, how they live in their life. Like normal people, we would say. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, living life. They live for this life only. And in Noah's day, there really wasn't any sign. It wasn't like there were storm clouds off in the distance and everyone's going, oh yeah, that's coming. No, it's just all of a sudden when God closes that door, then it becomes obvious the judgment's there. And so it is. Then look at verse number 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. You know what the weather was like in Lot's just before this happened? Nice, sunny, good days. You can go out and plant. You know, it's what we would describe as a wonderful day. But verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He's basically saying, listen, when that judgment comes, there's going to be a judgment across all sorts of people. In that time, he warns people, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, likewise, let him not return. Remember Lot's wife. You know, what is he talking about there? Well, Jesus, in a larger teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, talks about the fact that when you see something in the nation of Israel, run. He called it this, the abomination of desolation. We know this is something that an individual known as the Antichrist and the beast sets up in the temple and demands that people worship him and that image. And what the Lord says is this, that abomination of desolation, what you do is you run. Get away from it. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't go near it. And don't, when you hear about the fact that this idol's been set up, if you're working in the field, don't go back to your house and pick stuff up. Run! Run for the hills. And if you're on your housetop, you go, what does that mean? Well, the houses back then were flat. You would sit there in the summertime to get the breezes and whatever. It's kind of like sitting on a porch, but you would have this. And he just simply says, don't go down off that roof and go into your house. Just take off. And what he's explaining is this, is before I come back, what you're going to have is all these things take place. And when you see that event take place, run for the hills like Lot was supposed to do. Get out of it because I'm about to start judging it. And then he just simply says this, remember Lot's wife. Think about what happened to her. She turns around and looks back and goes, I kind of still want all of that. I want all of that. And what does God do? He catches her up in the very judgment that takes place. She's judged. And then the challenge right after it is this, whosoever shall seek to save his life. You know what I mean by saving their life? That you want to live for this life, that this is it. You're hoarding it. What does the scripture say? You'll lose it. Everything that you've tried to hold on to and gather together, it's going to be burned up, destroyed. But then this, whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Lot lost everything. His house is completely destroyed. The city that he's been in is destroyed. He still has his life. You can't say that about everybody else who was hoarding the city and saying, this is what we want, this is where we want to be, and they were destroyed in this. Verse number 37, it simply says this, and they answered and said unto the Lord, where, Lord? Okay, when is this going to happen? Where is this going to take place, this judgment? And he just simply says this, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. And he's basically talking about this, that when the Lord finally, in that 3.5 year period of time where the statue set up, the abomination of desolation, to the final battle of Armageddon, he's just simply saying, you'll know where it's at. I will bring judgment. I will judge those that are clinging to this world and the sin of it as if it's the most important thing. They cannot give it up. They won't leave it. They won't cling to God and what He says. They won't cling to the Son and follow after Him. If they hold on to this, it will be to their tragic demise. There's a lot of people that are living for this life and don't want Christ. Don't want Him. Because they're living the life. They're living for this life right now. And the answer for them is this. Flee from those things and flee to Christ. He's the only answer, the only hope that you have. You need to flee to Him for your safety. But there's too many people that are like a man that you may know his name but don't know him personally from other things. A man by the name of Harry R. Truman. You go, wait a second, is his name Harry S. Truman? Yes, Harry S. Truman was president of the United States. But there's a man by the name of Harry R. Truman that goes down in ignominy in history. Because he was a man who lived on the side of a mountain. Lived by a beautiful lake. He had a lodge that he had there, a resort that he would have people come there. And he was just kind of a man who throughout his life was kind of a carefree individual. But he was warned about that mountain and that you better go somewhere else. And he just simply would not change his mind. Because the mountain that he lived right next to in 1980 was Mount St. Helens. And his statements to news reporters who were coming to him going, it's going to happen, he made these statements. I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. I'm not leaving. Can't tell me to. And he then said this, if the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain is a mile away, and the mountain ain't going to hurt me. Law enforcement were incensed by his refusal to evacuate because media representatives kept entering the restricted zone to go interview him. One of his final statements was this: "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. That mountain's part of Truman, and Truman's part of that mountain." On May 18th, when that mountain blew up in 1980, there was no remains of him found. In fact, Spirit Lake was basically obliterated, along with 1,500 feet of that mountain was lost, and the whole thing was destroyed. No finding of Harry R. Truman, even though he had been warned. He wasn't leaving. And sadly, there are too many people in this world that would rather have this world than have Christ. They're like Harry R. Truman that goes, "I'd rather have this, and there's no pulling me away from this, and I don't care. Me and the mountain are the same. We're together in this. Me and this life are one. I'm not giving it up." And what they don't realize is this, is that judgment will come. And at that point, there is no grace, there is no mercy. It's gone. God will judge, and you read this passage of in Genesis chapter 19, it's a reminder that God judges sin. We don't like to think about that. And that God judges sinners, but he does. Do you realize the Lord spoke more about hell than he did heaven in his writings? You go, why? Because he was warning people that it was a reality, and that if they continued in their own ways of ignoring him and living their own life, that it would be to their own eternal destruction of being in fire and brimstone forever. And so we look at this and go, well, Genesis 19, you know what? That was a city way back when. But the Lord says, listen, take warning of that. Judgment will one day come. You need to flee from the things of this world and flee to the one who can rescue and save. You need to flee to Christ and take him as your Savior, because sooner or later the judgment will come. Those, as I said, those people in Sodom had no idea. People in Noah's day, no idea. Unless you think, well, I'll be ready when God finally is giving me the judgment or the world around me the judgment. I'll change then. Nope. Learn from the lesson here. Once the judgment comes, it's something you can't return from. So flee to Christ. Don't hold to this world. Because if you do, you will be destroyed with it both now and for eternity. Lord, this is not an easy passage, but it is your heart to warn individuals. You don't just merely judge without any warning. You give all sorts of warning. You sent your prophets. You sent apostles. You even sent your own son, as Hebrews tells us, for your own son, for people to know who you are. And to understand what you're like, that your son was the word, the living word, to communicate what you're like and what was necessary for people. Lord, we understand that you are a God who is merciful, and that you sent your son to extend mercy to us who are worthy of judgment. Lord, there may be someone here today that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, their fate is like those of Sodom and Gomorrah, those that were judged in Noah's day. Not only will they be judged in the sense that they'll be separated from you in this life, that they will eventually die, they will be separated from you forever in a place called hell, a real place. Lord, sober people. Sober them to the reality that this life and this world will be burned up and consumed. That the only thing that lasts is a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. and that the escape is given through your Son. And it's clear throughout the New Testament that He is the only way, the only hope, the only path of escape. There's not an alternative that we can carve out for ourselves to try and enjoy your blessings in heaven forever. It's only through Christ. So Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, may they get that settled today, because God's judgment may start today or tomorrow. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work your Spirit convincing individuals of their understanding that they need Jesus Christ. They're without hope and under your judgment, which will come. May you give eyes to understand and to see your Son and accept Him. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for saving us, sinners, not perfect. But we thank you for the gift of salvation from eventual destruction. And we praise you and your Son who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.